Turn to the book of Ephesians in chapter 5 as we continue in our study. Looking forward to getting into the word this morning. I want to tell you that last Sunday I was in Seattle, and maybe this was mentioned. I was up in Seattle at Imprint Church. Pastor Darren Larson, who used to be on staff here at River West, he was our student ministry pastor for several years. He left here, he went off to Wheaton and got a high-powered seminary degree, and he planted a church about a year and a half ago called Imprint Church. And I was super excited to be there for a lot of reasons, but for one thing, you know, our church had supported Darren when he started this endeavor with monthly support. And after about a year or so, I was looking at the numbers, like Darren had over 200 people, two services at the church, and I'm like, they don't need our support anymore. So I yanked it. So I sent him an email. I said, Darren, I love you, but we're yanking your support. You don't need it. And we're redirecting it to Africa, to Bujasera. We're doing a partnership with the church there. And I hit send. Have you ever hit send and then you have remorse? I'm like, oh, no. Darren is going to think I don't like him. He's going to think, you know, that he doesn't rate, you know, Bujasera rates. And I had all these negative ideas in my mind. And then Darren called. And Darren said, I'm so excited about what you're doing in Africa. He said, not only am I happy that you redirected our support, but our church wants to support that work too. And I'm like, you are doing well, aren't you? He said, we can't do much, but we feel like God wants us to help. We're so excited. How do we get on board with this thing? So I explained it to him, and I said, you know, I really need to come to your church and tell everybody about it. And we can maybe get some child sponsorship, because that's a key to how this thing works, is through child sponsorship. So sure enough, last week I went up there and spoke at his church in two services, and there were 40 more kids, 40 plus kids that were sponsored at his church. And so, I mean, it's a church of about 200 people, a little bit over that, on that Sunday, and 40 kids were sponsored. It's amazing. So between the 40-plus at his church and 70-plus at our church the Sunday before, you know, we have like 110 to 15 kids that are now newly sponsored, and that's an awesome thing, okay? So that brings our numbers well up into the 300, over 350 kids. It's making a giant impact. So thank you for that, and I'm excited for Darren. It's just great. Thank the Lord for that. You know, I wrote a blog article about Darren yesterday, and I posted it because Darren is kind of a heroic figure to me, because Darren has been through a lot and he never quit. He did not quit the ministry. So after he went to Wheaton, he was looking for a job. He, you know, after Wheaton, he spent all this money on a degree. He couldn't get a job. He's working in a Christian bookstore in Chicago. All right. It was not a happy moment. And he has great bitterness about Chicago. That's a whole other story. It's like I was out there one time and he was telling me about the bitterness. So let it go, Darren. And he called me and he said, there's a church in Seattle that's looking for a pastor. And I just want some advice. Should I go to this church? And I said, well, tell me about the church. Well, it's a 100-year-old church. And they have a large building. So their square footage-wise, their building is twice as big as ours. I mean, downstairs, upstairs, the other wing, twice as much space as us. And the total number of people at that church was 50 people. Okay, 50 people, and most of them are getting up there in years. And they've been through a whole string of pastors. And he's like, what do you think? Do you think I should take this church? And I'm thinking, I don't know. But I said, of course. Of course you should take it. You're amazing, Darren. God will bless you. You do well. You know, you'll right the ship. So he came out here. I knew he wanted to get back to Seattle. He came, took the church, and actually things didn't go that well. In fact, that church was so mean to Darren and his wife, Kelly, that I can't even begin to tell you how mean. Now, I hate to say this because it's church, but it's true. They were mean. And there was a group of people in the church who didn't want any change. You know how that goes. It's like, nothing can change here. And they hired this young pastor with all these new ideas, and like, nothing can change here. And so Darren is frustrated. The people are frustrated. And that's when somebody broke into the church office and got on Darren's computer and took all of his emails and pilfered all of the emails, communications that he had sent to the leadership of their church and then cut and pasted them into a false form that misrepresented everything that Darren had said and sent it to everyone in the church and said, this is an evil, bad pastor and we have to get rid of him. Okay, so brutal. Then they contacted the attorney general of the state of Washington, and they said, we're going to sue you personally and your family, and we're going to take everything you have because you're a false pastor and you shouldn't be the pastor of our church. Nice going, Christians. I'm like, oh my gosh. So I went up there. I went up there on a Sunday. I'm like, Darren, I got to come up here and, you know, and pray with you. And I went up and I saw the church and I felt the poison. And Darren and Kelly lived right next door in the parsonage. And Kelly wouldn't even come into the building because they're so mean to her husband. And after service, we went over there and we prayed together. And it was just brutal. It was so horrible. Now, a lot of people, Darren was there for a year going through this. A lot of people would have quit. Would have quit the ministry. Would have never looked back. I mean, Kelly would have said, please don't drag me through this again. Who's signing up for this kind of thing? This is crazy. It's a nut house. But they didn't quit. The Lord opened another door. They went through another door with Jonathan Alexander, who used to be on staff here, pastor of a church up there. And then he gathered a group of people, and they went out, and they started this new church. And I was thinking about that on Sunday morning. I was thinking about how amazing is it that I'm standing here at Darren's church, and we're going to get all these sponsorships, and it's all because Darren and Kelly didn't quit. If they had quit, this moment wouldn't happen. You know, I mean, it's really a super cool thing. And the other part that was so cool was Saturday night. We went out to dinner with them, and you could tell just by looking at them, excuse me, that they were doing well and that they were in love and that their marriage was blessed, you know? They kind of had that look. There's that glow, you know? They've been married 14 years, and they kind of look at each other, and they have that look in their eye. And you go, how cool is that, you know? How cool is that? I've known Darren 17 years. I knew him when he was single. I was at his wedding, participated in his ceremony, saw him go through the hard times, have kids, struggle, you know, in lots of ways, get brutalized by a church. I saw all of that. And through all of that, not only is he still in ministry, but his marriage is flourishing. You know what I mean? How cool is that? I mean, that's awesome. And so, you know, to me, that's the goal, isn't it? Life has a way of kicking us a lot. And the Lord wants us to do well in every dimension. Here's a principle that's absolute. In all of the spiritual battles of your life, the battle for your marriage is primary. It is a key battle in your life, and Jesus wants you to win that battle. And that's why the beauty of the gospel is that the gospel speaks not only to forgiveness and eternity in heaven, inner healing, all of those things, it also speaks to marriage. Isn't it a beautiful moment? Jesus begins his ministry. He's about to do his first miracle and reveal his glory. And where does he go? He goes to a wedding. He goes to Cana of Galilee. John 2 records it. And there he turns water into wine. And you know why Jesus did that? It wasn't just so that we'd have a good verse to read at a wedding. It's because he cares about marriage. He actually cares. Some young couple in Galilee, smartest thing they ever did, they put Jesus on the guest list. It's like, they're looking at the guest list going, who's this? Jesus, I don't know. It's him and his friends. Okay, let's bring him in. Like the smartest moment of their life. Jesus got invited to the wedding. Jesus got invited to the marriage. And Jesus reveals his heart because he went. Before he went to the temple, before he did any other miracle, before he healed the sick or raised the dead, he went to a wedding. And he said, I want you to know that I care. This is a priority to me. Here's another thing I've learned in the ministry. If it's important to Jesus, it's important to the devil too, but for a different reason. Everything that is of value to Jesus Christ is important to Satan. because he wants to take it down. He wants to destroy it. He can't stand it. This is in the heart and mind of Jesus. This is the plan and purpose of Jesus. This is the design of Jesus. And Satan says, I'll oppose that every day, all day long. And that's why it is the spiritual battle of our lives. It is a key battle. And so this morning we go to Ephesians chapter 5. We go one more week in what is known as the marriage passage in the book of Ephesians chapter 5. And when Adam and I were planning, we said, you know, we're going to do 2 weeks in this passage. And so this is a planned out thing. It's like there's so much to be said about this. And Adam shared some ideas. I have some ideas to share with you this morning. But I want to tell you my experience with this passage. And it's simply that pretty much everybody freaks out about the marriage passage in Ephesians 5. All right? It's kind of a universal experience. Everybody freaks out. The women freak out because it talks about headship and submission. And so they freak out. The men freak out because it says, man, you need to love your wives like Christ loved the church and died on a cross with spikes through his hands. All right, that freaks them out. And they're also pretty freaked out just because the women are freaked out. All right? Like in principle. The single people are freaked out because they're like, oh, great, another sermon on marriage. You know, why didn't you tell me ahead of time? I just, you know, and you know what? You never talk enough about singles in this church. And so they kind of freak out about that. And then there's single people that are like, you know, I'm kind of sad because I'd like to be married, but I'm not. And there's other singles that are like, I don't want to be married ever, and I don't really want to hear about it, right? There's divorced people who are hurting. And so that's tough. You know, it's a hard thing. There are people with struggling marriages who it's sort of like opening a wound for them. And of course, the pastor freaks out because everybody else is freaked out. And you're all looking at me. The only people in the church who aren't freaking out are like the one or two couples in the church who have the perfect life and the perfect marriage, right? They're looking at each other, and everything I say, they're like, that's us, that's us. We're amazing. Hey, poof, this, it's awesome, you know? All right, and that's weird. That's weird too. What's that about? I don't know. So I was thinking about this, and I realized the lesson in all of that, in all the freak out, the lesson in it is that there's pain. There's universal pain. When you come to the topic of marriage and family, there's universal pain. Isn't that weird? It's like everybody's life is touched with it. It's not 6 degrees separated. It's like, you know, most of us in our own life, in our own family experience, maybe it was our parents' divorce, battles, custody battles, on and on. I mean, I could tell my story. Okay, there's a lot of pain with regard to that. Maybe it's someone you know, a relative. More likely, it's your own life. You go, yeah, it's hard stuff, you know? Isn't it interesting that this area that Jesus cares about so much and the enemy resists and wants to come against so much that what we find in our experience is universal pain? Of all kinds of stripes, all kinds, it doesn't matter what, but it's just the universal. It kind of tells me something about the world that we live in. And about the battle that's really being waged. And so this morning, here's what I want you to do. I want you to not freak out. Do not freak out. I say again, do not freak out. I want you to listen. Open your heart and listen. Now, Ephesians is beautiful. Right? Go Ephesians chapter 1. Oh, so rich. Redemption. Through Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the lordship of Christ. Ah, oh, it's beautiful. Speaking to my soul, Pastor. Ephesians chapter 2, beautiful. Forgiven of our sins, raised up from death into new life, created with a purpose by the Lord Jesus Christ as a new creation, brought together in the body of Christ this building project of God of reclaimed lives, building into a beautiful cathedral for the Lord. the Lord breaking down the divisions and breaking down the animosity between people and making people into one. You go, oh, that's beautiful stuff, Pastor. Chapter 3, oh my gosh. The love of Christ, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. This incredible description of an inner experience of the love of Christ. And you're saying, Pastor, I'm being moved by the book of Ephesians. This is changing my life. It's awesome. You get to chapter 4, it gets practical. Oh my gosh, it's amazing. Unity, ministry, building each other up. The qualities of a healthy church. People are sending me emails going, that's profound wisdom, Pastor. The book of Ephesians is so cool. And then we get to chapter 5 in the marriage part, and everyone goes, how did this get in here? Where did this come from? Isn't it weird? It's powerful. It's beautiful. It's rich. It's true. And then you get to chapter 5 and you go, nah. It doesn't make any sense. It's all one. It all goes together. We need to open our hearts and our minds to the Word of God and let the Lord show us the way in this incredible spiritual battle that we find ourselves in. So here we go, Ephesians chapter 5. I'm going to start in verse 21 and read through 33, even though you read it last week. But I'm going to start with verse 21. Even though in my Bible, there's a paragraph division between verse 21 and verse 22. Not only is there a division and a space, but there's a new heading in all bold letters that tells me I'm in a new unit of thought, a new section of thought. However, I need to let you know that in the original Greek New Testament, there are no paragraph headings. There aren't even sentence divisions in it. And so there's a flow of thought. And as you look at the page, you go, oh, now, okay, well, now we're talking about something different. But the truth is, the thought just flows. So let's start in 5:21, where it says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Okay, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. I'm going to read on, but I just want you to know, we'll come back to that verse because that's the verse that I want to focus on for a little while this morning. I believe that that's connected to everything that follows in an important way, and we need to look at it or we're never going to get what's going on in this passage. So here we go in verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself a savior, its savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Well, there it is. The scriptures get personal. In Ephesians, we've been in heavenly places. We've dealt with grand themes of spiritual truth in the gospel. We've looked at the church. We've looked at the inner experience of the Christian man or woman. And all of these things are beautiful and all of these things are powerful. But now comes a twist that gets intensely personal. And it's interesting to me that when things get intensely personal, that's a lot of the time when we start to go, hey, hang on a minute now. You're getting a little too close. You know, you have my permission to talk about all those other things, but you don't have my permission to talk to me about this, about my personal life. One of the great problems in the Christian life is when we segment our life into different pieces and we say, this is the spiritual part, this is the church part, this is the Jesus part, this is the worship part, and this is my private part, this is my personal life. This is Sunday, this is maybe Wednesday nights, this is when I serve in the hotel ministry, and this is my marriage. This is what I do with my time over here. And when we segment our lives, the Christian life doesn't work. And so in Ephesians, it's not segmented. He just weaves it all together. And we need to listen to what the Lord is saying. Don't freak out. Here's what I want to tell you. Point number one is that the first and highest requirement of Christian marriage is to love and honor Jesus. That's the first and highest requirement. It is the foundation for everything. It is to love and honor Jesus Christ. Now, I'm getting that from chapter 5 in verse 21 because I think it all connects. So go back to chapter 5 in verse 21. He says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Reverence for Christ. Let's think about that phrase for a minute. Some Bibles say out of fear of Christ. But we know that in the Bible, when the Bible uses the term fear, it doesn't mean terror or running away from something. It actually means awe, like just being blown away and just in awe of something. And so respect is a good translation. Honor and respect. This is the first requirement of actually Christian marriage. This part raises the question of why you do what you do as a Christian man or woman. Why do you do it? He says submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So he's getting at our motives, saying, why do you do what you do? Why do you think the way you think? Why do you look at other people the way you look at other people? Why do you look at yourself the way you do or look at your spouse the way you do? Okay, why is any of that? What motivates you? What guides you in that? He says, out of respect for Christ. It's a matter of motivations in the heart. Now, the book of Ephesians is not a book of relationship advice. This is the difference between pastoral ministry and listening to Dr. Phil. There's a difference, by the way. This is not an advice column for, you know, having a great relationship. If you read it that way, you're missing the point. Okay, that's what Dr. Phil does. That's what you find in advice columns. Just a little advice, personal advice on relationships. But pastoral ministry is different than an advice column because pastoral ministry isn't just about improving people's relationships. It's about making disciples of Jesus. It's about challenging and encouraging and instructing people how to actually be followers of Christ, how the Lordship of Christ impacts every dimension of their life, how the gospel transforms their lives and their thinking. That's what pastoral ministry is about. And though it affects relationships, it's way bigger than that. And it goes to the motivations of the human heart. Why do you do what you do? Is it out of honor and respect for Jesus? Now, the Bible tells us that the cross of Christ is the power of God in the Christian life. The cross is the power for our lives. It's the power unto salvation, the Bible says, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 16 through 18, it's the power unto salvation. It's the power to transform our thinking. The cross is power in the Christian life. So I knew I wanted to talk about the cross today. Thursday, Gretchen, who works in our communication department at the church, she texted me and she said, what's the passage and the title for the sermon? See, this is what happens in my life on Thursdays. And, you know, and it's like I haven't given it to her, so now I'm getting, you know, my phone's, what's the title and the passage, please? And I'm thinking, I don't know. It's Thursday. I mean, how am I supposed to know that? I may know the I don't know the title. But I knew I had to give her something. So I said, well, you know, if I get the cross in there in marriage, I know I'm doing okay. Right? That's good gospel stuff. So I texted her back and I said, whatever, it's in the bulletin. What's in the bulletin? I don't know what I said. I said something about the cross. What did I say? The way of the cross in Christian marriage? I like that. Good job. The way of the cross in Christian marriage. It has a ring to it. That's what I said. And I gave the passage. The cross of Christ is the power of God in the Christian life. It's formational. There are many reasons why we love and honor and trust Jesus, but the cross is at the top of the list, isn't it? Right? Isn't it formative for us? I could say, well, Jesus is amazing, and he's God, and he's powerful, and I love him for all of that, but man, the cross? He died for my sins? Wow. Take a look at it in 2 Corinthians in chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5. We're going to start in verse 14. Think about the motivations of the human heart. Think about the motivations of a Christian man or woman. Think about the perspective of a Christian man or woman. Here it is, 2 Corinthians 5 in verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us. Isn't that a nice phrase? The love of Christ controls us. Well, nobody likes to be controlled. You know, stop controlling me. Nobody wants to be controlled. Oh, but what if you were controlled by the love of Christ? That'd be a good thing to be controlled by, wouldn't it? He says, the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, and therefore all died. That's the cross of Christ. The love of Christ actually controls us. It moves us. It guides us. It's the lens for our thinking. It's the framework for how we approach life. The love of Christ. Why? Because one died for all. He died on the cross. You see? It's cross-shaped thinking that happens in the life of a Christian. And we've concluded that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. The cross transforms our motivations. Why are you doing what you're doing? I'm doing it for Jesus. I love Jesus. The love of Christ controls me. One died. And I guess if that's what Christ did on the cross for me, it's like my life died too. You know, it's like the old life is gone. He owns my soul. He owns my heart. He owns my mind. He owns my marriage. Why do you do what you do? I do it because of Jesus. And I judge this, that whoever is a follower of Christ should no longer live for themselves, but for the one that died for them and rose again. Right? So you see, the first foundation of all of this is your relationship with Christ. You love and honor Jesus. Say, well, why are you doing this? Oh, I'm doing it for my wife. Why are you doing this? Oh, I'm doing it for my marriage. Why are you doing this? I'm doing it for my husband. I'm doing it because in Ephesians 5, that's why I'm doing it. Okay, well, that's not going to cut it. Why are you doing this? I'm doing it for Christ. He died for me. He loves me. His love controls me. Think about it. How about verse 16, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. What's all this business about regarding people according to the flesh? It simply means looking at people from a human understanding. Looking at people from a cultural perspective, from the ordinary perspective. It's the fleshly mind. It's the mind that's just, I've figured this out. My culture has figured this out. I've put on the lens of my own thinking and my own culture, and that's how I see people. And he says, we don't see people that way anymore. We even used to see Jesus that way. We once regarded Christ according to the flesh. Do you know that when they walked with Jesus, they didn't even totally get who he was? They were looking at him from an earthly perspective. After Christ was raised, their eyes were fully opened. And they go, we don't look at him through that lens anymore, that old lens. Now we see who he truly is, you see? The death and resurrection of Christ literally transforms our thinking and our motives. That's Christian discipleship. And that's the essence of all of this. He says in verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Isn't that a nice phrase? Sounds almost like marriage. You know, like strife and reconciliation, people trying to bring people together. It's given us a ministry of reconciliation in a broken, hurting, agonizing, painful world of confusion and satanic attack on our lives. He's given us a ministry of reconciliation. How beautiful is that? Why did I go to this passage in 2 Corinthians? Because I want you to know that when the Bible says to submit one to another out of fear and reverence for Christ, this is what it's getting at. Do you love and respect and trust and follow Jesus? See, that's what makes a Christian marriage. A Christian marriage is not made up of people who just follow certain roles and guidelines. It's a matter of the heart, you know? Which brings me to my second point, and you'll have to go back to Ephesians in chapter 5 and verse 21, because it says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, submitting to one another. And my second point is that mutual submission is the foundation of everything that is said about marriage in Ephesians 5. Mutual submission is at the heart of all of it. Wives, submit to your own husbands as unto the Lord. You say, well, wait a minute. It doesn't say husbands submit to your wives later. No, it just says go and be crucified. I believe that the flow of the passage, it's inescapable. You can't just put a giant period at the end of verse 21, just, you know, draw a big black line. Okay, we're done with that. Now, I mean, it just goes right to the same word. Right to the same word. Submitting one to another. Now, wives, husbands, you know what it is? It's the working out of a principle of mutual submission one to another. We'll talk about what that looks like as we go through this. But I want you to know that I believe that. Now, I know it's somewhat controversial because there's certain people that don't want to hear this. They want to say, no, there's a gigantic break. It's like the Grand Canyon, and it cannot be, right? Because it wouldn't make sense if it says that the husband is supposed to lead. I mean, how can you be a leader and at the same time be submitting? I mean, it doesn't make any sense. Oh, but it actually makes perfect sense if you understand the gospel, if you understand the ways of Jesus Christ. Think about it. The cross of Christ is the biblical model of a humble, selfless, submitted life. It is the cross of Christ. Again, we come back to the cross, the way of the cross. The cross of Christ is the biblical model of humble, selfless submission. And the cross is the power of God in the Christian life. Now, I'll show you a picture of Jesus. I'll show you a picture of what I'm talking about from the gospel. All right, and it's powerful. So I want you to think about this. Mark chapter 10. Okay, you got to look at this. It's really great. Mark 10, verse 35. I'll tell you a story about the disciples, Jesus. They came to Jesus with a question. Okay, it was a lame moment. Aren't you thankful that these moments have been recorded for our benefit? Because I laugh at the disciples and then I look at myself and I cry and I go, yeah, that's me. Totally. In Mark 10:35, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus and said to him, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. How's that for a lead-in? Jesus, we'd like you to do anything we ask. Are you okay? You ready? Right? And Jesus wisely said, well, what is it that you want me to do? So we talk about that first. And they said to him, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. Well, we just want absolute power and honor and position and recognition. Would that be okay? Is that good with you? I mean, seriously, that's what they did. That's, you know, and I laugh at that, and then I go, well, actually, I don't know. Maybe I would have done that too. You know, they had an in. They're like, you know, Jesus likes us more than these other guys, right? Jesus said to them, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, we are able, which is also kind of lame for them to say. Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit in my right hand or my left hand is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. Well, I guess so. And Jesus called them to him, and he said to them, here's the teaching moment. He said, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so amongst you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man, that's Jesus, came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And that's the cross. What does Jesus do? He points him to the cross. He says, you want power, you want control, you want recognition, you want position. He says, well, that's the mind of the flesh. That's the way the world looks at things. That's what's going on in the culture all around us, but not with me. To be great, you must be as a servant. Even as I came, not to be served, but to serve, and to give my life on the cross as a ransom for many. That's a powerful, powerful passage, right? Jesus submitted himself to the cross. He submitted himself to the cross. That's the model of humble, selfless submission. You know, the cross is not just a symbol of suffering. It's a symbol of humility. Did you know that? It's a symbol of a humble heart, servant heart, you see. So now, when the Bible says submit yourselves one to another, submitting yourselves one to another in reverence for Christ, that message is to every Christian man and every Christian woman. That's to everybody, all right? It's a general principle. In fact, it is one of the most powerful principles of the Christian life. The only way for the church to be effective is for the people of the church to have humble, servant, submitted hearts. It's the only way it can work. Now he just flows right from there and he says, okay, now this is what it's going to look like in marriage. I believe that what he says in Ephesians 5 as the passage goes on is an explanation of what it looks like to live a humble, servant, submitted life in the context of the roles that God defines for marriage. See, it doesn't mean, I mean, it says right there, it says that a man should show leadership in his home. It says that. I didn't say that. It says it right there. All right? But the question is, how do you show leadership as a humble, selfless, serving, and submitted person? How do you do that? That's the question. That's the challenge. And that's where the power is, right? It says that the wife should submit herself to her husband and respect him. Okay, how do you do that? Our relationships in life are filled with the theme of submission. They should be. I stood up on an altar with my wife and I pledged my life to her. You know what I was doing? I was submitting my life to our shared life. I was submitting my plans to our shared plans. I'm submitting my future to our future, right? I'm like tying myself together with this woman, 37 years, here we are, we're still together, all right? And it's like we submit ourselves to this new thing together that we're doing, and in it we find the roles that God has defined in his word. It's true. Don't you know that even as a parent, you go, parent, I have complete authority over my children. Oh, really? Well, what are you doing? Driving them to soccer. Really? How many hours a week do you do that? Can I tell you about driving to soccer? Can I tell you about being in an ice storm, watching soccer, cursing the rain of Oregon and the freezing and buying down jackets that are waterproof and just sitting out there for hours watching soccer? Does it sound like we're having fun? And I'm like, I'm in absolute authority here. I'm in control. I'm calling the shots. Right. You know that. Your kids know that. Everybody knows that, right? But don't you see? It's like you willingly, you say, but I'm the leader. Well, sure you are. But God gave you the leadership so that you could serve. That's an act of submission if you serve humbly and selflessly. I mean, who wants the tyrant, right? Don't you know that the reason why Ephesians 5 has been so difficult for many people is because people have abused it. Men have taken this passage and said, well, I'm the leader in the home. I'll do anything I want to do. And then they become the tyrant. Who wants the tyrant? Is Jesus a tyrant? No way. But why do Christian men become tyrants when they read this passage? It's ridiculous. Maybe it's because there's a line break between verse 21 and 22. You know, oh, so we're on another page now. I'll mutually submit my life to all these strangers, but not you. All these people, submit yourself one to another. All these people in the church, I'm totally submitted to you. Woman, not you. Does that make sense? You see, it just doesn't make any sense. We're separating out our lives and our hearts and our attitudes and then controlling. And man, it's a spiritual battle. Now, here's the deal. From day one, there's been a spiritual battle. And the battle is for power and control. And recognition, and that's the way it's always been. And I can prove it to you. I'm going to go back to Genesis chapter 3. Take a look at it. Go to Genesis chapter 3, 15 through 19. This is an important passage. And it sheds light on some of the issues that are going on in our world, in our lives today. Ephesians 3, 15 through 19. And you'll know this is when sin entered the world, and the results of sin are being expressed. These are the results of sin, and none of them are good. 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman. He's talking to Satan, the serpent, the tempter. I will put enmity between the woman and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing, and in pain you shall bring forth your children, and your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat, cursed is the ground because of you, and in pain you will eat of it all the days of your life. And it just goes from bad to worse. Can you see that all of these things are the result of sin, and there's so much negativity that comes into the situation? And did you see that one phrase where it says of the woman, and your desire will be for your husband? And your desire will be for your husband. But what could that possibly mean if you're looking at it in the context of this is the result of sin in the world, and it's the breakdown of society and of relationships because of it? What could that possibly mean? There's a clue for us in the Bible, and that clue is in chapter 4, where the same word is used. This word is only used a few times in the Bible. It's used in chapter 4 and verse 6 and 7. Cain and Abel, you know that whole situation. Verse 6, the Lord says to Cain, why are you angry and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. It's the same word, desire. And now we get the nuance that the desire is a desire to control. Sin wants to control you. That desire is not a happy desire. So when it says about the woman, your desire shall be for your husband, it's not like, oh, I'm just going to love my husband so much. I just want that man. You know, that's what men are hoping. Hey, honey, it says right here, you're supposed to desire me. So that's in the Bible. No, that's not it. It's like, yeah, I desire to actually control. But it says, but the man will rule over her. So what do you have? A pitched battle. A pitched battle. And it's been that way ever since. That's the history of the world. We're reading the history of the world right here. It's a pitched battle for honor, power, control, position. It's the battle of the sexes. It's just the way it is. No wonder there's so much pain and agony in our world. The Word of God in Ephesians chapter 5 challenges every culturally formed outlook about men, women, and marriage. That's a big phrase. Challenges every culturally formed outlook about men and women and marriage and replaces it with the truth and power of the gospel. See, that's what's happening in Ephesians 5. Put it in the larger context. Here's what we know about the ancient world. We know that there were men in particular who assumed that they had all power and all control and could do anything they want with it at a whim in their own self-interest. The Roman husband, father of the family. And so that the wife and children had no legal recourse at all. And the husband was like the Lord, and that guy's like, I'll do whatever I want. I'll answer to nobody. In the ancient world, there were what we call household codes. The household codes. And basically what that means is that the philosophers and the thinkers of the day would write out codes of conduct for different members of a household, for husband, wife, children, this type of thing. And there were many such codes. So Aristotle, you know, Plato, guys like that, they would write household codes. Do you know that in no household code of the ancient world was a husband ever told to love his wife? Ever? Except in Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5 is the only place. Household code. Love your wife. Sacrifice your life for your wife. That's unheard of. So what happens is the gospel comes in and challenges the cultural perspective about power and control being handed to men. But it does the same thing for women. Now here's what we know. This is more recent information. We know from archaeological finds that women at Ephesus, this is written to Ephesus, the book of Ephesians, women at Ephesus were in the midst of a feminist power movement. I know it sounds wacky, but it's true. There was a feminist power movement. Think about it, the Temple of Aphrodite, right? It was the shrine to the goddess. In Asia Minor at that time, women were on the ascendancy. It is known from inscriptions that there were 8 major cities in and around Ephesus where women held the highest political office in the land of being like a mayor of a city or district. Okay, this is unheard of. But at that time, that was taking place. 47 different women are listed in the area as being the head operators of schools of higher education in that area. Unheard of before this. So isn't it interesting that when the Word of God comes to this culture, it challenges every cultural paradigm. The paradigm of the Roman man who just like lords it over his home. And the paradigm of the feminist power woman who's on the ascendancy. To both of them, he says, listen up. I want you to think through a different lens, a different paradigm. And it's the paradigm of the cross of Christ. How do you think? And why? Why? That's Christian discipleship. And we've got to really take this to heart. When I was a young married father, 3 kids in the home, working long hours, trying to start a church, totally broke. My wife had been sick endless months with pregnancy. And I would come home at the end of the day, and I had nothing in the tank. 0 reserves, nothing. And I would come home knowing I've got 3 little kids and my wife is in here and it's going to be a crazy house when I walk through the door. And I started to develop a teensy weensy bad attitude. Little tiny, tiny attitude problem. Because I'd like walk through the door and go, I'm home. you know. Here I am. It's like my turn. I've been out there doing my thing. Okay, it's my turn to just kick back and be the Lord of my home. Okay, that didn't fly too well. And so I developed an image in my mind. This was the image. It was a cross. Not a little one, not a tiny one like hanging at the door, but like a 6-foot cross, like a 12-foot cross right at the door of my house. Just like saw it in my mind. Every time I walked up to the door, there was a cross there. I mean, I could have climbed up there and been crucified on it. And every time I went through that door, I felt like the Lord said to me, you're going to go into this house through that cross. That's what you're going to do. Go into this house through that cross and lay your life down. But I'm the leader. Exactly. Exactly. What do you think Christian leadership is? And so it became a paradigm. Did I always do it perfectly? No way. But I had a paradigm. I had a different way of thinking, a different lens to look through, and it was the lens of the cross. What about you? What about you? The world around us, we got to be careful. The world around us is playing games with our mind and our heart all day long, telling us all the horror stories of men and women and movements and feeding our minds with bitterness and our rights and all this kind of stuff. And I'm like, okay, man, sounds like Genesis 3 all over again. Where's the cross in all of this? Where's the gospel of Christ in all this? Have you invited Jesus into your wedding, into your marriage, into your life, into your home, man? God will change things. He really will. I wish I had more time to unpack that. But I got to say the final thing today, just to turn a little corner here. And that is that Ephesians is actually about the church. It's actually all about the church. Do you know that in that passage, the marriage passage in chapter 5, the word church is used 6 times? So verse 22 to 33, 6 times. Church, 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 church. Jesus, like he gave himself for the church, that he might sanctify the church, his bride. This is a mystery, but I'm talking about Jesus and the church. Why is that? You know, the whole book of Ephesians is about the church, and you get more of it in this passage. We make the mistake of thinking, well, he's all done talking about the church. Now he's talking about marriage. No way. He's talking about Christian men and women in the church who are married. And he's still talking about the health of the church. Do you know that your marriage matters, not just for you, it matters for all of us. It really does. It matters. Jesus cares about the church, and he just weaves these themes together, and he says, I care about the church wholeheartedly, and I care about your marriage wholeheartedly, and you know what? There's a connection there. How can you build a healthy church if it's filled with people whose lives are just destroyed because of their marriages? Oh, it's so hard. You know, think about Darren and Kelly. Here they are, this young couple. They've been married 14 years, you know. They seem young to me. 14 years. The 10-year-old and 8-year-old. They're starting a church. Had 40 sponsorships for Rwanda. There's excitement. There's health in their church. You know why? Because they didn't quit. And it's because they didn't let all of the hurts of life and all the stress and the trials of life tear them apart. And they were able to say, we love Jesus and we love each other and we'll make a way through all of this, and to live out their respective roles as God describes in Scripture. And out of it, you know what comes out of it? Healthy ministry, church, Jesus being lifted up. I mean, there's so much at stake here. It's amazing. It really is. I'm so thankful that the gospel promise is that Jesus cares. Because we live in a world of pain. And that's why people freak out about this passage. It's really because of the hurt, I think. It's not because of the philosophy of it. It's because of the hurt in our life. And I'm, as a pastor, I'm so thankful that I can stand up here and say, I know you're hurt. I know your pain. I know right now you might be in agony. And I'm absolutely convinced that Jesus loves you, cares about your marriage, and he's at work. And I want you to love him and trust him for that. Let's say a prayer right now. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the glory of your word, Lord. It's so rich and beautiful, Lord. And you restore our minds through the power of your word. Lord, forgive us because we're able to go through four chapters of Ephesians and marvel at your wisdom and beauty and get to a section on marriage and think that you've lost your way in the Word because it doesn't agree with our culture. Lord, forgive us. Renew our minds. Help us to hear your voice, to hear your Word. And Lord, more than philosophies or ideas, I pray for hope and healing in individual lives and marriages, Lord, right now, Lord. Touch hearts. And Lord, we pray for the singles in our midst. We pray that you'll bless them, Lord, in the setting that you've placed them in life, in the station in life that they're at right now. And Lord, if they're to be married, we pray that you'll lead them to a healthy understanding of what that looks like, Lord. And if not, Lord, would you bless them in their ability to walk with Jesus and serve Christ in a meaningful way. And Lord, give them deep, rich connections with others. Lord, every one of us, we hurt, we need you, but Lord, we also trust you and we believe you. So be with us, Lord, I pray. Guide us. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.